Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. No doubt the Lord will bless to us his precious word. Well, we've come to the last section of the epistle. We've been making a parallel between the experience of the children of Israel as they crossed over the Jordan into Canaan and with what we have here in the epistle to the Ephesians. We saw that initially Israel was promised the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. That's the designed inheritance for the children of Israel as far as God is concerned. Up until this point of time, they have never possessed the totality of that inheritance, not even under Solomon. In the meanwhile, as they crossed over the Jordan, they were told, every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. So they had to take possession of their inheritance. And as they marched through the land, they could say, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine, and so on. I'm reminded particularly of Caleb. Remember, Caleb came to Joshua and he said, give me this mountain. And Joshua gave him the mountain, and it was Hebron, of course. And Caleb took possession of it. He had to overcome the enemy that was on the mountain in order to take possession of it. But as they marched through the land to take possession of their inheritance, for every foot forward they took, there was an enemy that was determined to prevent them from enjoying that inheritance. So, when we come to the epistle to the Ephesians, we see in the first three chapters our inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So, that's our inheritance. And in the chapters that run ahead up to the end of chapter 3, Paul gives us the inheritance that is ours in Christ. We saw that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We have been predestinated unto the adoption of sons. We have been favored in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And we are and we have been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And then we saw what was true of us individually in chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but we have been quickened together with Christ and made sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then in the latter part of chapter 2, he begins to deal with the theme of the church. And he points out that you and I as Gentiles, prior to the cross, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and so on. But as a result of the death of Christ, all the barriers have been broken down. The distance has been spanned. The hostility has been removed, and God has made of twain one new man, so making peace. So of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, God has brought into existence the church. Now that brings us into chapter 4, and we saw in chapter 4 through to chapter 6 and verse 9, five times over we read the word walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly. And we saw that the measure in which we fulfill those injunctions is the measure in which we enjoy the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Now we've come to the final section. And here we see the battle that you and I have to wage. If you ever saw the little book by Watchman Nee on Ephesians, the title of the book is Sit, Walk, Stand. And that really gives us the outline of the book. We're seated in Christ. That's the first three chapters. Our walk is prominent in chapter 4 through to chapter 6 and verse 9. And then in the latter part, we're seen standing in the battle. Okay, let's come then to verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, he's come to the final section. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That really should read, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. The verb is in the passive. That is, it's not something we do, but something that is done to us. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. We can't supply the strength. The strength has to come from outside of ourselves. Reminds me of what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And often when I've spoken along that line, I've referred to Kamloops as being a very hot, sunny place in the summer. And yet you still see people that are deathly white. They haven't been out in the sun. They haven't drawn on the resources that are available to them. And I'm not advocating sunbathing, but just using it as an illustration. You and I have to get out into the rays of the sunshine of God's grace. So here, we're to be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. So we're not strengthened in ourselves. We must be strengthened in the Lord. That's the source of our strength. Now, in what follows, we see how we can be strengthened in the Lord. While we can't supply the strength, there are resources available to us that will supply us with the strength that we need in our service for the Lord. And so we see then, first of all, we have in verse 10 the injunction to be strengthened in the Lord. Now from verse 11, we have the protection. That is, how we can be strengthened in the Lord. First of all, what to do. He says, put on the whole armor of God. So God has supplied us with armor to protect us in the battle against the enemy. We'll see in a minute who the enemy is. But God has supplied us with the necessary resources. There is no excuse to any Christian to not go on with the Lord. We may find all sorts of other people to blame if we're not making progress in our Christian lives. But really, it all boils down to ourselves, because God has provided us with the armor, and we must be prepared to put on that armor. And so he says, put on the whole armor of God. And again, the verb is in the aorist tense, and in a context like this, it speaks of decisive action. So, in other words, there must be no vacillating. We must make up our minds that we are going to stand for God regardless of how difficult the path might be, and we must draw on the resources that are available to us. God has provided us with a whole suit of armor. We'll see shortly one piece that's missing. But other than that, everything we need to be able to overcome has been provided for us. So he says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles is the word from which we get our English word method, from the methods of the devil. Elsewhere, Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. And you'll often hear Christians quoting that. But I would question how many of us really can really say that. We are not ignorant of his devices. So often we fall foul as far as the devil is concerned. So, in order for us to overcome the devil and all his wiles, his methods of attack, we must put on the whole armor of God. Verse 12, we see the opposition, why it is we need the armor of God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickednesses in the heavenlies. So this is the enemy that is matched against us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, ours is not a physical battle. We are never exhorted in the scriptures to stand up and defend ourselves physically. Now, I know that there are lots of Christians that like to get involved in the military and in the police forces and so on. Well, I don't doubt that many of them are very godly people, but I find it very difficult to understand how Christians can move in spheres like that, where they have to take up arms. Anyway, he says then, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Now, these are two of the terms that we've already seen twice over. We saw it in chapter 1 in connection with the Lord Jesus. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. We saw it again in chapter 3, where we saw that the church has been put on display to principalities and powers in heavenly places. But here, of course, it's spiritual wickednesses, it's fallen angelic beings, if you will, that we have here in verse 12. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, of this age. So you and I are matched against a very formidable foe. Then he says, against spiritual wickedness, now our King James says high places, it's in the heavenlies. This is the fifth time we read the expression in the heavenlies. First of all, it's in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So it's the sphere of our blessings in Christ. Then we saw it at the end of chapter 1, when God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So Christ is actually there. He's physically there in heaven. So it's the place where Christ is. Then we saw it in chapter 2, where we saw that you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we saw that not only have we been quickened, but we have been raised up together with him and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it's where we are as far as God's purpose is concerned. That's our standing before God in Christ. Already pointed out previously that we might say that geographically we're in Egypt, that is, we're in the world. Experientially, we're in the wilderness, but positionally, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. We're in the land, as far as our position before God is concerned. Then the fourth time that the expression is used is in chapter 3. Verse 10 says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And what we discover there is that angels stand in amazement as they think of how God has worked out his master plan in taking two alienated groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, and forming them together into one new man, and so on. And as they watch God at work in the formation of the church, angels and principalities are having a display of the manifold wisdom of God. Now we have the fifth reference to it here in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. So obviously, Canaan really doesn't speak of heaven. If Canaan speaks of heaven, then heaven's a very disappointing place to me. I am not looking forward to going to heaven if I find I'm going to have to fight battles up there. No, this is our standing before God in Christ. And so there is a battle going on, and you and I are very much involved in that battle. So, first of all, we see who the foe is. It's spiritual in nature, principalities and powers. It is powerful. It's the rulers, the world rulers of this darkness, as the expression really goes. It's evil, it's spiritual wickednesses, and it operates in the same realm as our inheritance is in heavenly places. Now in verse 13, we see the reason why we have to put on this armor. Verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Now, notice that's twice we've had this expression, the whole armor. Not just some of the armor, but the whole armor. If we just happened to take the sword and we didn't take the rest of the armor, we would be very vulnerable. And so we have to take the whole armor of God. Then we see the reason why we should take it, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now, I would take it that the evil day is not a particular day in earth's history. It's the evil day as far as our own personal experience is concerned. And during the course of our lifetime as Christians, we may have many such evil days when we really find ourselves, as it were, up against the wall in our battle against Satan. And so we're to take on the whole armor of God in order that we might be able to stand in the evil day. To withstand, rather, in the evil day. And then he says, and having done all to stand. What does that mean? Well, I take it after the battle has been fought, we are still standing. That, I take it, is the idea of it. So in these evil occasions in our lives, when we really find ourselves battling against satanic powers, if we take unto us the whole armor of God, we will be able to withstand the attacks of Satan in the evil day. And as that day draws to a close, we'll still be standing. Okay? Now, from verse 14 on, he gives us a description of that armor. Stand fast, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Not the truth, but with truth. The loins are often referred to in the scriptures. Soldiers, the Roman soldier particularly, he had flowing garments. But when he was going to engage in battle, he had to pull those garments together and put them within the girdle that went around his loins or his waist. And that gave him freedom of movement as he engaged in battle. And so Paul says here that we're to have our loins girt about with truth. Might I say reality? You know, sometimes we major in theory. We seem to be doing all right when everything's going easy. But we fall apart as soon as we're in difficulties. It's because there's no reality in us. I'm not saying we're not saved. But you know, sometimes we're not very real as Christians. That's something I often pray, is that God will make me real. The genuine article. That it will be obvious to others that I am the real thing. So he says, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, of course, was that which protected the heart, the vitals of the body. If the enemy could get past the breastplate, he could kill you. It would be a decisive blow. But we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That, I take it again, is not so much my standing before God in Christ, but being a righteous person. We should be righteous in all our dealings, not guilty of double standards. You know, there are some Christians and they're fine on a Sunday going to church, but Monday through to Saturday in relation to their business, sometimes their dealings are not very righteous at all. I remember a family, well, the parents were in the assembly in Treorchy when I was in fellowship there. Really godly couple. They had two sons that were actually older than me. I think they were already in their 30s. And they were not saved. And it was because of one man, apparently at least. Not their parents. But there was a businessman who was a professing Christian. And they knew of his unjust dealings in business. And because of that, they claimed they wanted nothing to do with Christianity. Now, when they stood before God, of course, they would never be able to make that an excuse. But we can be a cause of stumbling to others. So we should be righteous in all our dealings, upright. Verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What does this mean? Well, I understand that the word for preparation could be translated the firm foundation. So we've translated it that way. Your feet shod with the firm foundation of the gospel of peace. One piece of armor that may not on the surface of it seem to be very vital was their footwear. It was vital that they have footwear that would enable them to stand in a battle. If they were to wear something like runners or something and they were involved in battle on grassy ground, they would very easily slip and fall over. It was vital that the Roman soldier have footwear that was strong. They would have studs in their sandals that would give them a grip when they were in the battle. And so that's what he's referring to here. Having your feet shod with the firm foundation of the gospel of peace. So what does he mean by this? Personally, I think what he means is, if you and I are going to make any kind of a stand for God, it is absolutely vital that we be fully understanding the teaching of the Word of God relative to the gospel. That we really understand where we are in Christ. Think of some believers out there going to certain places and they believe you could be saved today and lost tomorrow. It's no wonder they have a very up and down experience spiritually. They're not established in the truth of the gospel. Remember when we went through Romans 6 to 8? We saw in the latter part of chapter 7, a man who was struggling in his Christian experience. He was really saved, but he wanted to try to please God by law observance. He seemed to think somehow that observance of the law was contributing to his salvation. So he's really struggling until he's brought to a point where he's utterly disgusted with himself. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" When you come into chapter 8, the first thing we need to be established in is this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be absolutely clear about the subject of salvation. I know Sidney Maxwell every year used to read a book by Sir Robert Anderson, and it was called The Gospel and Its Ministry. And it dealt with all the various aspects of the gospel, the new birth, propitiation, substitution, redemption, and justification, all these various terms. And I'm sure it was a great help to him spiritually because he was established in the truth of the gospel of, notice what it's called, the gospel of peace. So that when you and I are confronted by satanic powers, we're not going to find ourselves flat on our face because we're not clear on the matters of salvation. Okay? It's vitally important that we be fully established in the truths of the gospel. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, above all does not mean more important than all. It means actually overall. There are two different words translated for shield. There was the one shield which was a comparatively small shield where soldiers would use it when they're engaged in individual conflict. Because it was smaller and lighter, it made them more maneuverable. But when they were advancing against a city, they would go in triangular formation. And they had large shields that were oblong in shape. Okay? Now, they were curved, but they were actually oblong in shape. And on each one, there was a hook and an eye on both sides, and a hook and an eye on the top and the bottom. And all the soldiers that were in the front, they would have their shields hooked together, hook and eye, all the way across the front, and the same all the way down the other two sides. And those that were in the middle, they would have their shields hooked together, held over the top. Because the most dangerous point of attacking against a city is when you're advancing on the wall. Because the people on the wall would be shooting arrows from above. And so they were actually like an antique tank, if you like. Precursor to the modern tank. as they advanced against the city. They were covered on all sides. So it says, above all, over all, taking the large shield of faith, that is, personal confidence in God. Now that's not something that comes easy. Our faith is only increased as it's tested. Remember, the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. But they wanted the Lord to do it for them instantaneously. They had to go through trials in order for their faith to be increased. Remember Abraham. When you come to chapter 22, the final test of Abraham's faith, it says, after these things, the Lord did test Abraham. That was, of course, in connection with offering up Isaac. But it says, after these things, if God had given him that final test earlier on in his experience, he would have failed miserably. But over the course of the years, as Abraham obeyed God, and God led him through a variety of circumstances, his confidence in God was being increased. So you and I need trials in our Christian lives. After all, how can we know how strong our faith is if it's not tested? When they build a bridge, I understand, before ever it's opened up for public use, it has to be tested to prove that it will withstand a certain amount of weight. So it is, you and I have to be tested in our Christian faith in order to strengthen that faith. And so he says, above all, taking the large shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It was quite common in those days that they would put some kind of material on the ends of the arrows and would set it alight as they shot the arrows from off the wall. And it was by means of the large shield of faith that they were protected from those arrows. So we need to take the large shield of faith wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Then he says, and take the helmet of salvation. If we were to turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, we would read there of the helmet which is the hope of salvation. I take it this is salvation in its fullness. That is, it's not just the fact that we have been delivered from sin's condemnation, but that we're experiencing what it is to be delivered from sin's power in our lives. And we have complete confidence in God that ultimately he's going to take us home to heaven. Okay? It's salvation in its fullness. And so we're to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Now this is the only offensive weapon that the soldier is given. All the others are for defense. This is the only offensive weapon. He says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I'm going to illustrate something. See this? It's the Bible. It is not the sword of the Spirit. Okay? So when we lift up our Bibles, we are not holding up the sword of the Spirit. I'll explain to you. There are different words translated word. There's the one that we're most familiar with, logos. In the beginning was the word, that's that word. But this word is rhema. And rhema means the spoken word. Okay? So the sword of the Spirit is the spoken word of God. In other words, it's not having our Bibles within two covers, whether they're leather bound or not. It's having our Bibles in our hearts and in our minds, and being able to use our Bibles when we are being attacked by Satan. The classic example, of course, is in Matthew chapter 4 and also in Luke's Gospel, where we have the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. The Lord said, "It is written, it is written, it is written," three times over. He quoted the Old Testament scriptures, and it's as we use the scriptures that it becomes the sword of the Spirit. Now listen, when you find yourself faced with some very serious temptation from Satan, you're not going to have time to say to him, well, wait a minute here, I'll go and get my concordance. You're going to have the Word of God at hand. You're going to know what the Scriptures teach in relation to the various temptations that will come your way. So the most stable Christian is the Christian who has an understanding of the Word of God. I'm not talking about a merely theoretical understanding. You know, it might be possible for me to explain Ezekiel's wheels within wheels and the letters to the seven churches of Asia and so on, and really not be established in the Word of God. When I get the Word of God really into my heart and I practice it in my daily life, then it becomes the sword of the Spirit and I can use it against Satan. So if you and I are to be able to stand in the evil day, we're going to have to get into our Bibles in the meanwhile, get to understand what the Word of God teaches, and seek to apply the Word of God in our day-by-day experience. And as we apply the Scriptures in our lives, so it becomes the sword of the Spirit as we seek to defy evil principalities and powers. So he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken word of God. Now, really speaking, that's not the last piece of the armor. The next piece is not spoken of as a piece of armor, but I'm sure that it really is vital for our defense. Verse 18, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So prayer must be very much a part of our lives. The praying man is the person who's aware of dangers that are around him. And if we're to overcome danger, we have to be aware of that danger. When should we pray? He says, praying always. How do we pray? He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. It's like Jacob, remember, when Jacob wrestled with the angel? And the angel said to him, "Let me go, for the day cometh." Jacob said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Remember, the angel said to him, "You have prevailed with God and with men." Jacob was a persevering man. He was determined. And when we pray, in effect, we should be saying to God, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Perseverance in prayer. So we don't just pray about something once. We pray about it regularly until God answers our prayer. Okay, so it's to be, we're to pray always, we're to pray all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, we're to watch thereunto. What does that mean? That is, I would take it, we're to look for God's answers to our prayer. And then he says, and supplication for all saints. So we should be praying for all the believers that we know. Then he adds this little word in verse 19, which I think is ever so precious. He says, and for me. Paul, do you mean to say that after all you've gone through, all your experience of God, that you still need people to pray for you? Yes. He hadn't got beyond that point where he didn't need God's help. And while we're still in the flesh, we will never get past that point. And so Paul asks them to pray for me. And for me, what for, Paul? That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. But Paul, that's what got you in this fix in the first place. If you had known when to keep your mouth shut, you wouldn't be in prison now. Well, Paul prays for boldness, even in the situation in which he finds himself. He's absolutely determined that he's going to be faithful to God. He says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds." Now, we're not in bonds, thankfully, but we are ambassadors. An ambassador is a representative of his country. And you and I are strangers and pilgrims down here. We're representatives of another country. You know, I travel over to Russia. And there are Russian people over there who've never been to North America. All they know of North America is what they see in the North Americans that go over there. And so, as a believer, I'm responsible to behave in a manner that will not be derogatory as far as my nation down here is concerned. I must be a good representative. So you and I as Christians, we're strangers and pilgrims down here. And by our conduct, we are representing the country to which we belong. And so he prays that he might be given that boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel for which he was an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he prayed for boldness of speech as he sought to be a representative for the Lord. Okay. Now, verses 21 and 22, we have Paul's purpose in sending Tychicus. First of all, in verse 21, we have a personal commendation. "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things." So he was a beloved brother and he was a faithful servant in the Lord. And every one of us should fit in with that description. We should all be beloved and we should all be faithful servants in the Lord. He would make known to you all things. Tychicus, of course, was the one who carried the epistle from Paul to those that he wrote to. Verse 22, we have a twofold purpose. "Whom I have sent unto you for this same purpose, that ye might know our affairs." So the first purpose in sending Tychicus was that Tychicus might be able to inform the Christians about the situation of Paul in prison in Rome. Secondly, that he might comfort your hearts, that he might be an encouragement to them. I take it that by informing the Christians of Paul's situation in Rome, not so much just how difficult it was for him, but how well he was able to stand up in the situation, that would be a cause of encouragement to the Christians, okay? Then, verse 23 and 24, we have closing salutations. "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." So, we've got peace and faith and grace in these closing verses. Shall we pray?